everything but the kitchen sink. It's a reference to going all in and including everything, well, except the kitchen sink. This phrase first appeared over 100 years ago, and it's quite malleable as a saying. It was used in the World War II of bombing targets. They threw everything at them except the kitchen sink. And it's been used of garage sales, yard sales, flea markets, overstuffed garages, you name it. It's been used by somebody to describe a situation involving an unusually large number of things. When Paul moved to his discussion of God-pleasing prayers in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, he included everything but the kitchen sink, using practically every New Testament word for prayer. Now, depending on your version, the first word varies. Some say petitions, others say requests, still others say supplications, and a few, including the 1995 New American Standard Version that I use, say entreaties as the first word. But the next three words are almost the same in every version: prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. In verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, he says this: "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people," or all men. Now, what we're going to do this morning is spend a few moments defining those words. And then as we define those words, or after we define those words, we're going to explain three things from the text here in verses 1 through 4. Three aspects of God-pleasing prayer. The first one is that they are for everyone. The second one is that they are for peaceful lives. And the third one is that they are for open doors. Those are the things we're going to see in the text. Let's read the text once again before we dive into our study of the words. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, this is talking about the idea of prayers in a congregational setting, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when we say that there are three aspects here in this text, we're not saying that all prayers then are limited to these three things. Remember, you have to take all of the Bible into consideration, not just our favorite parts of it. And so there are other passages that talk about prayer and other aspects of prayer and other things to pray for. So this isn't limited to our prayers here in the building and in private are not limited to these three things. These are just three things that we know God is pleased by when we pray for these things. And it's interesting that he starts off in verse 1, first of all. I mean, he's shifting from his warning about false teachers and fighting the good fight of the faith in chapter 1 to some things that go on in the local congregation, and he starts with prayer. And the first thing that he wants to say about prayer is, pray for these things. So it's clear that in Paul's mind, Timothy needs to be teaching the Ephesian church. Remember, Timothy was left in Ephesus to instruct them and teach them. He's supposed to teach them how to pray, and one of the things that he would teach them about praying is, this is how you pray. These are the things you pray for. And so it's very important to Paul that we pray prayers that please God. Let's begin by defining the first word, entreaties. Entreaties is a word that indicates, let me back up. Some of your versions may say requests or petitions or supplications. Different versions have different words here. And it comes from a word which means a very deep need, referring to a need that is so deep it goes beyond the ability even sometimes to utter the words. It's so powerful and so strong that it's often used of a person begging, literally begging for something. Something, they get down on their knees and they'll just throw themselves and wipe away all sense of pride and place and just whatever it takes to get someone to give them what they need. That's the word that's being used here. That's the idea. Unfortunately, none of the four words that are the primary translations of it here in the text really share that idea of the depth of need. They just don't do that. I mean, when you think about it, requests. Does that sound like something real deep and meaningful, or just that, when you request something? Or petitions or supplications. None of those words to us, especially here in 21st century America, carry that deep sense of need for something that we would consider the word begging as a good translation of it. In fact, if you're the kind of person who marks in your Bible, and you should be, this would be a good place to write to beg by that word so that you'll know just how deep this word means, how deep this word goes. Because it's indicating a sense of dependency, urgency, and absolute humility. All of those kind of combined are part of what this word means here that's translated all these ways in our various versions. Dependency, dependent upon God, and urgency of the need is something we need now, and absolute humility, no sense of ought or duty or owed that it's owed, it's just, I don't care what it, I will humiliate myself for this. About 20 years ago, my daughter had mouth surgery, and a couple of days after the surgery, she was bleeding in her mouth and through her nose, and as parents, you know, we were getting a little worried about that one morning, and she was getting kind of panicky, and so we tried calling her surgeon, and his office was actually closed for the day. We got a voicemail that said office closed or at some kind of seminar somewhere. And so I called and kept calling until I got a hold of the emergency line there in their office, the call-out line, and explained my need. I wasn't going to let it go. This was urgent. And so we called and finally I got through, and they sent a message to the doctor's office. And a little while later, he called me on my phone and gave me his cell number. He was a very nice guy. Gave me a cell number if anything else came up. Said, bring her to my office. I'll meet you there. So he met us at his office, prescribed a Valium, and I said, well, what's for her? My wife and I were fighting over it. No, it prescribed a Valium, and I went and got it for her, and he got her calmed down and got it all sorted out, and she stopped bleeding, and everything's fine after that. Urgent dependency and absolute humility. I would have done anything for that doctor. Get him to call us back and meet us there and take care of our girl. Do we have that sense of need when we approach God? Will we throw ourselves at His feet and ask for the blessings of salvation, for the relief of sin, of the problem of sin, or whatever it is that we need from Him? Will we just throw ourselves at Him, or do we have that kind of that back stiff or stiff back, stiff neck American attitude? I don't need anything. I'm an American. I got everything I need. I got Walmart. Got my pickup. Got everything I got. Well, I don't have a pickup. My wife wouldn't let me have one, but that's a different story. I want a boss pickup like Jeff's. But anyway, we can't have that attitude when it comes to God. Christians, I don't care what country we're from or what lifestyle we're from or how much money we have or don't have or whatever we have in life, we cannot come to God with this proud attitude of, yeah, God, aren't you lucky to have me? And by the way, there's some things I need, and you just need to get busy getting it to me. We can't approach God that like that, with that kind of attitude. We have to come to Him humbly and submissive and throwing ourselves at Him and saying, Lord, what do you want from me? Whatever you want, whatever you tell me you want, whatever your scripture says for me to do, I'll do it. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to debate with you. I'm going to do it. That's the attitude we have. Jesus gave us the example. Look over in Hebrews. Turn a couple of pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we have a case there where the Hebrew writer talks about the Lord as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then he says something in verse 7. This is kind of an interesting thing here, because remember, we're talking about deity taking flesh, the eternal third person, second person of the divine being that's existed for all eternity and taking on flesh, living in a human body and taking on a human spirit, confined here on earth. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, so while he was in that fleshly body, He, that is Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So he suffered anyway, even though he prayed to God, and God heard him. Now I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, and this account is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, but in Luke 22, we want to read the account in Luke 22, where it talks about how Jesus was praying to God, that describes as praying with great tears and great pain and suffering and anxiety, anguish, calling out to God. In Luke 22, verse 39. Luke 22:39 begins, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. The other versions point out that he does this three times. But notice he's heard. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. But he's still in agony. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So he is praying from deep anguish, speaking to the Father, speaking to the first person of the divine being from that he had surrendered his power and privileges to take on this fleshly limitation, asking God to hear him. And God heard him and sent encouragement to stay the path, to go ahead and go through the suffering that had been promised from before, from the very beginning of time. Do we have that kind of attitude? Or is that just too low for us to pray like that to Jesus or to God? Is Jesus just, you know, Jesus can do it, but not us? I would hope not. I would hope not. Well, the next word is prayers. And prayer is a word that represents the idea of expressing a desire to request something from someone. Of course, and in this case, we're talking about from God. Now, it lacks the sense of urgency seen in the first word. And it's the broadest, most common term for a prayer, and it can include requests from people who are not God, not divine beings. So you can pray, ask someone for any other things. Now, it can refer to private and public communication with God, exposing our heart's desire, what we want from God. Now, presumably, it's going to be directed to God from a heart of submission, knowing He already knows what we need. It is not a production for people. It's a communication with God. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. A few passages we will look at. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, Bob's going to cover the Sermon on the Mount. Nope, never mind. Okay. Change of plans. I'll let him tell you that. So, Matthew chapter 6, and verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen of men. Their goal is to be seen praying. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So they got seen. They got what they wanted. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you pray, and before you ask Him. So He already knows what we need, but He wants us to ask, but He doesn't want us to be just repeating the same thing over and over and over again in the same prayer. You got it the first time. Now, in other passages, He does say continue praying to God. If you don't get the answer immediately, keep praying, keep coming back to God, taking it back to God. He talks about that in another passage. But here's the idea of taking your part to God. It's about your heart. And one of the things that we don't want to do is we don't want to focus on physical positioning. Let me explain what I mean by that. A few decades ago, when I was Brady's age, shows you how long ago that was, McCarron and I were attending a church in Tampa, Florida, and there was a guy that was a nice guy, good guy, godly man, but he got it in his head sometime that he read about Jesus, maybe he read Luke about Jesus kneeling, and decided that, well, he had to kneel when he prayed. And so he made a big production about telling the whole congregation that from now on, when he prayed, he was going to kneel. And he did it for a while. And I think after a while realized, well, you know, maybe he took it overboard and on that, and it wasn't as a scriptural requirement. It's not about our position physically. Recently, a preacher made a big deal about lifting up holy hands. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And so he would go around and talk, you know, lift up holy hands. And so when he'd pray, his hands would go up. Well, okay. Well, what about Mark 11:25? Turn in your Bibles over to Mark 11, verse 25. In Mark 11, verse 25, Jesus authorized standing to pray. So kneeling is out. Mark 11, verse 25 says this. Mark 11:25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. So if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So he's getting what's in your heart when you're praying, not what position you're in physically. Matthew 26, we didn't read this account of it, but in Matthew 26, if you flip over there, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, it says there he went down on his face. Verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So, which is it? Standing, kneeling, face down on the ground, in a closet, in private, holding hands, which, by the way, that's not what Timothy's talking about, specifically the idea of holding up our hands when in the physical act of holding them up. What's he getting at? Our point here is our heart. Making a public statement about our position when we pray isn't a mature spiritual stance. At best, it's just a sign of immature emotionalism that thinks external actions are the key to making us godly. So we walk the right walk, talk the right talk, we look on the outside right with God as far as we think it is right with God. And that makes us godly. But look at Matthew chapter 15. One of the reasons Jesus was always in conflict with the Pharisees is that was the way they thought, that the externals were all that mattered. As long as you do the right things externally. And by the way, let me pause for a second. Doing the right things externally is the right thing to do. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you do. It does. But it better be for the right reason. Go back to Matthew chapter 15, and it better not be an excuse to not do what God said. In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 1 through 3, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And he answered and said to them, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? So they had a tradition of washing their hands. And the disciples of Jesus weren't doing their tradition. And they were accusing them of breaking God's law and sinning against God because they didn't do what the Pharisees said they had to do. And made up. Translated into modern terms concerning prayer. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not kneel when they pray. Or they do not stand up when they pray. Or they do not raise holy hands when they pray. It's not about the externals when it comes to prayer. It's about the heart. Verses 10 and 11, he says, After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth This defiles a man. Translating it into this, it's not about what position you take when you pray, it's what's in your heart when you pray. And if bad things are in your heart, you defile yourself before God in your prayer. And then again in verse 15 through 20, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. They still didn't get it. They're so focused on doing external things, they still don't get that it's about what comes from the heart. The heart has to be right first. And then the externals have to follow that. Let me pause for another second, another side comment here. If the externals aren't right, especially if it's God said this, but I'm not going to do that because I think I don't have to, and that means I don't have a good heart. I don't care how humble and how prayerful or whatever it may be, if I refuse to do what God says out of my own sense of piety, that doesn't make me right with God. But on the other hand, we got to make sure we understand this. If we do the right things, but our heart is not in it because we don't really do it for God, we do it for our brethren, we do it for ourselves, we do it to be seen of men, whatever reason it might be, we can do all the right things and not be right with God. If our heart is not in it. So our hearts need to be involved in this as well. Verse 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Are you still, and Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? It's a bodily function. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the whole soul, the mind, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So pray, kneeling, not kneeling, whatever, it doesn't matter. What's in the heart is what matters. What matters is the attitude of heart and the practice of our life. Are they all in conjunction and in compliance with God's will? Well, the next word here is intercessions, or as the New American Standard Version, the 1995 version, says, petitions. And this carries the idea of going face-to-face with God, face-to-face with God. Let's see, where did we go? There we go. Confidently going into the presence of God. This carries the, and it's the idea of going directly into God's presence. Turn over to Hebrews, back into Hebrews, and look at chapter 10. You know, every preacher and everybody has, every preacher loves and every member gets tired of hearing Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it talks about not forsaking our own assembly together. But look at the very first part of that section there, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, so we're approaching God, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so we are approaching God confident in him because of our faith, our obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we can approach God with confidence. And the last word is thanksgiving. It's the idea of recognizing God. It's the idea of a word that means well-favored. And it's the idea of appreciating God's gifts, his good favor, or as the saying goes, an attitude of gratitude. Godly people know we need his favor and we're willing to boldly beg for it and are thankful for his willingness to listen and bless us with every spiritual blessing, as he says in Ephesians 1:3. And it's those spiritual blessings that should shape our prayers, because we know God loved the whole world, and Jesus died for everyone, even those who reject him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so that means our God-pleasing prayers are for everyone. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the last half of verse 2 says, all these things are to be made on behalf of all men. Verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable or pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So praying for everyone is what God wants us to be doing. Now, everyone, it's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? I hope this definition doesn't shock you, but the Greek word here, all men, is Greek for all men. No human being is excluded. We don't leave anybody out in our prayers. We pray for everyone. We want to make sure that it's on behalf of all humanity. And that's that second part of the phrase, be made on behalf, which means for the benefit or betterment of everyone. This is a major focus when we pray. We pray for people who are saved and not saved. We pray for people who are not members of the Lord's body. We pray for people who need something and they need, and all people need salvation. And so that includes people we know and don't know, people we like and don't like alike. My wife saw that line and said, don't use it, but I had to anyway. People we like and don't like alike. That includes all politicians in all parties, and it includes false teachers inside and outside of the Lord's church, that they are proper subjects of our prayers. Pray for them as if you care for them. We spend more time praying for the politicians that get on our nerves instead of complaining about how they get on our nerves. Maybe our nerves wouldn't be so got up on. Is that proper English? You know what I mean. Not only this, but we need to be especially praying for those pesky politicians. Because included in the things beneficial to everyone and considered to be God-pleasing prayer is to pray for a peaceful life. It's in verse 2. For kings, a subcategory of all men, kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, tranquil is not a word that we use a lot. It's not a word that's in our vocabulary to be used all the time. But it's a good word. It means calm and peaceful, without noise, without violence or worry. That's why we pray for leaders to make good decisions. And I love the fact that that's a common part of everybody's prayer, constantly here among the Lilac Road Church. I didn't need to say this. Despite all the turmoil we see on the news, let's face it, if you watch the news, you see it. Most Americans don't face it in their daily lives. It's just not a part of their daily lives. Certainly not here in this part of Kentucky. But since we know about it from the news, pray for our leaders that they can make it stop or get it to stop. And that means praying for the agitators and anarchists who are disturbing the peace of law-abiding citizens in other places, that they'll have their minds changed or their bodies arrested so their victims can get the tranquility they so desperately need. But if it's agitating you, there's a little word of advice here. If watching the news gets you aggravated, stop. Stop watching the news. Quit reading about it. Quit watching Fox or CNN or whatever it is that you watch. Just quit watching it because all it does is it's designed to stir you up. So don't let it do that. Quit watching it. Last thing is, God-pleasing prayers are for open doors. Go back to chapter 2, verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he says, if you're ever wondering what God wants, what does God want? Well, stop wondering and read this verse. Let's read verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we call God our Savior, and what's pleasing to Him is all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it in a similar way. 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, Peter has similar words. They're talking about the final judgment when the end of the world comes. And everybody's saying, well, you know, it hasn't come yet, so it's not going to come. But in verse 9, Peter says, here's why. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God's waiting for you and for me and for anyone else, for all who are not saved. He wants everyone to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean universal salvation, that everybody's going to be saved, because not everybody wants to be saved. Not everybody thinks that they need to be saved. But God's desire, what He wishes for, it's a different word here in the text, but it's the same here in 1 and 2 Peter 3:9. It's the same idea. What God desires, what God wants to happen, is nobody perish and everybody come to repentance. And so we need to thank God for every moment He grants us and use it to please Him. Bless your prayers. For everyone, for peaceful lives, and for open doors. Are we praying God-pleasing prayers? I think so. I like the prayers. In fact, I like one prayer that somebody here says, Cliff is his name, who says that I'll have that the preacher will be correct. Not a ready recollection, ready recollection, but that the preacher will be speaking the truth. Now that's important. That's a good prayer. The other phrase is okay too. Are we praying God-pleasing prayer? Well, let's wrap up with this final question. A thought, really. If you're not a Christian, this church is praying for you. This church wants you to be a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the person who died on Calvary 2,000 years ago was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and crowned king, and poured out the Holy Spirit on the apostles on that first day on Pentecost, and sent them out to preach the gospel. The gospel of faith and repentance and baptism and obedient lives that live every day, not just one day, but every day for Him. That's what God wants. And if you're not a Christian, folks here are praying for you that you become one. And guess what? We can help you do that. If you want to become a Christian today, we will do whatever we can to help you be right with God. If you are a Christian and maybe haven't been praying, or been praying for the wrong things, or just really not sure about yourself and need encouragement, well, we'll do that for you. If there's any way we can help you be right with God this very morning, please come while we stand and sing.